Jesus' name, amen.
All right, go ahead and have a seat. Welcome to Village Church. If this is your first time here, my name's Steve, and it's a privilege to be able to share the Word of God with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Genesis chapter 33. We're going to be covering the first 11 verses of Genesis 33 today. To kind of give you a little bit of review, if you weren't here with us last week we covered what is really one of the most unique encounters with God that's recorded in all of the Scriptures. We talked about Jacob experiencing God in a way that changed everything in his life. Jacob was humbled, he was broken, and he experienced the blessing of God in the most powerful way possible. His life was quite literally redefined by that moment of experiencing God on the brink of going back to his homeland. But you know, whenever we experience God in a fresh way, whenever his presence is thick and it is undeniable in our lives, it is because he's always preparing you to trust him in a big way. He's preparing you to trust him for something that he is about to take you through. And this was especially true for Jacob in his experience with God. You know, one thing that seems to be kind of a common truth among all people is that forgiveness is a tough issue. It hits a nerve with people. And the reason for that is because every single one of us deals with the need to either forgive or the need to be forgiven at some point in our lives, and it is many, many times in our lives for most people. It is the reconciliation, though, of a broken relationship that God has made us whole in himself. Because the gospel is all about forgiveness. It's first about the forgiveness of a vertical relationship between us and God. Then it is about the horizontal relationships in our life as we have a gospel ethic of forgiveness kind of sown through our lives. And if Christians are going to be known for something, quite frankly, we have to be people who are known for forgiveness because it is the basis of our lives in Jesus Christ. Sure, there is penalty. Sure, there is confession, there is repentance, but the beauty is always seen through the finished product of man reconciled with God. And then we are truly free to forgive other people. Because reconciliation with God brings about this great ethic of reconciliation with people, and that is what Genesis chapter 33 is all about. Jacob is going to literally meet Esau again. And Esau, though, as we're going to see in just a few moments, Esau is actually looking for this meeting with his estranged brother. Jacob's been gone for decades, but before Jacob left, he'd deceived Esau, he had resented Esau, he'd manipulated Esau, he'd sought to hurt Esau, he'd sought to do many harmful things, and quite frankly, he was successful in doing many hurtful things to his brother Esau. And so because of that, a lot of what we're going to talk about today is going to be from the perspective of the person who is in need of forgiveness. It's going to be from the perspective of what it means to actually seek and what it means to desire to receive forgiveness when you have wronged someone. But let us not mistake that there's also another perspective in this narrative, and it's the perspective of Esau, someone that needs to forgive. Someone who needs to give forgiveness into the life of another person. But it's the fruit of forgiveness that changes the way that we live. And so if you have received forgiveness through Jesus Christ, understand that forgiveness is something that's going to have to be a part of your life, whether you like it or not. Because to refuse to seek forgiveness and to refuse to give forgiveness is antithetical to the gospel, and it is quite literally a denial of what God is seeking to give into your life. But the type of forgiveness that God wants to define our steps by is not up for debate. Just like we saw last week, that experiencing the presence of God is not something that's subjective. It's something that's objective. It's something that God brings. It's not something that I bring. But forgiveness is not up for debate either. You do not get to define the terms upon which you seek forgiveness and upon which you get forgiveness. Instead, it is something that God has defined. And in our trying and in our errors of trying to redefine what forgiveness is going to look like for us, we bring ourselves all types of trouble, we bring ourselves all types of heartache, and we cause trouble and heartache as well. You see, the gospel is applied to our relationships so that we can seek forgiveness when necessary and so that we can grant forgiveness when necessary. But it is always a forgiveness that's not rooted in us, but rather it is a forgiveness that is rooted in who Jesus is and what Jesus has already accomplished for us. I want you to look in Genesis 33, starting in verse 1. Here's what Moses has recorded. It says, "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming." And so Jacob, they don't know how much time has taken place. The scripture doesn't record the experience that he had with God to the time where he looks up and sees Esau. It doesn't record that, but it looks like it was soon thereafter because it speaks almost in immediate action here. And it says, "And Esau had 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother." And so I want us to try to picture what's going on here, because here is Jacob going to meet his brother. Then he sees Esau with 400 men with him. And so if you are in Jacob's shoes, in your mind, you are thinking, "My brother hates me, and deservedly so." And remember, how was Jacob described in his younger life? A tent dweller. In other words, he sat a lot. How is his brother recorded? A man of the field. He is a warrior. He's a hunter. He is tough. And so Jacob sees this procession coming towards him, and he's like, "Well, I'm going to be at Esau's mercy." So he kind of strategizes, and he puts his family in a certain order, servants, then his one wife, then his other wife, and last of all is his favorite, which is Joseph. We're kind of going to get into that in a couple of weeks. Joseph's his favorite, so he's last. What is he preparing for? Quite frankly, I think Jacob's preparing to die. I think he's having a moment of struggle here in the story. But note one difference in the way that Jacob has dealt with things in the past to the way that he's dealing with things now. Jacob deals with this issue by going to the front of the line. That's an attitude shift for Jacob. Because Jacob has spent his entire life avoiding harm. Jacob has spent his entire life trying to manipulate situations, trying to devise a way in which he could get out of facing things head on, a way in which he could get out of being fully dependent on a move of God on his behalf. But right here, Jacob shows, "I just experienced a great move of God. I've got this faith. I'm going to live by my faith. I'm going to be strategic in the way that my family is because, you know, Esau's tough. But I'm going out front. I'm going to face it head on." Bows 7 times. Takes the posture of needing forgiveness. But then note verse 4. "But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." Pray with me. Father, you are good. Lord, we are so thankful for the reconciliation that you've given us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, my prayer today is that you would help us to be a people who are defined by that forgiveness, who are defined by our relationship with you. Lord, I pray this morning that you would help us to be a people who forgive, and that you would help us to be a people that when we wrong, we admit it, and we seek forgiveness from others. And when it is needed, that we would give it to others as well. Be merciful to me, a sinner. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. I want us to notice, number one, God is able to bring about reconciliation. God is able to bring about reconciliation. It has been, by any standard, over three decades since Jacob and Esau have seen one another at this point in the narrative. And so Jacob has no idea how Esau's going to react. The last time he saw Esau, Esau was holding quite a grudge. Esau was not happy. And so when Jacob leaves, all that he has to go on is, I'm going back to home. I'm going back to somewhere where someone's going to have something against me worthy of physical pain, worthy of putting a hurt on me. But note the work that God had done on Jacob's behalf without Jacob even being there. Because the unexpected in Jacob's eyes has to happen when the reaction of Esau to the sight of his brother was not to pull out a weapon and slay him, was not to say, how dare you come back home after the way you treated me. His response was, brother, welcome home. It says he embraced him. It says he wept with him. He was so glad to see his brother after so many years of separation. You see, Jacob's actions were not necessarily out of a trust in God when he begins to reorganize his family. It wasn't even necessarily a thing of trust in God when he goes. It was a thing of trust in God when you begin to see Jacob bow, because he was taking the posture of someone being humiliated. He was taking the posture of someone who, for the first time in his life, admitted, I need something from someone else. I'm not going to be self-sufficient. I'm not going to walk around as if I'm the superior person here. I wronged Esau, and I need Esau's forgiveness, and that's why he bowed seven times. That was the act of faith. Because make no mistake, Jacob had done great wrong. Yes, he was chosen by God for the nation of Israel to be birthed out of him, for his bloodline to be the people of God. But he had not acted in a way that showed that he trusted that provision that God was going to give him. He acted in a way that was contrary to someone depending on a move from God. From an early age even to right now, everything that Jacob had done in his life had shown and exhibited a great amount of self-sufficiency and independence rather than God's sufficiency and dependence on God. But right here we see it. You know, that we offend people so many times in our lives and we do people great harm. But sometimes it is a sinful thing when we act as though it's their problem and not ours. That they need to get over what we've done. I don't owe that person anything. Do you know what that reeks of? That reeks of self-sufficiency. That reeks of an attitude of superiority. But it also reeks of an attitude of fear. You know, when you've offended someone, I mean, when you've truly done something to wrong someone else and you refuse to get it right, it is because you are living in fear of being found out. You are living in a fear that you don't want to admit that you were wrong, because you will lose face. You will lose reputation. You will lose that thing that you think you have going on, where everybody thinks, oh, everything's going good with him. He doesn't do anything wrong. We know the truth. You're not perfect. But you don't want to admit that to yourself. And so what Jacob had dealt with for so long was actually fear of man. That's why his relationships were always broken. That's why he was leaving a trail of brokenness behind him, because he had a fear of man. And if it's one thing you need to understand, is that fear is cancer to the soul. Fear is destructive to your life. But Jacob going out to meet his brother and to seek reconciliation showed Jacob's reaction to the experience that he had had with God, that he did not fear man anywhere near the extent that he feared not having his life right with the Lord, not exhibiting faith in God to repair. And he was willing to pay whatever cost it took at that point in his life. Jacob was truly seeking reconciliation with Esau. Jacob had finally come to a point where he trusted God more than he feared man. You think about it. What is it that prevents you from seeking reconciliation when you know that you've wronged someone? Because all of us at some point or another, maybe right now you're going through it, that you are guilty of this very thing. I think it's you avoid this in two ways and for two reasons. First, you fear the reaction of the person that you've offended. You fear the reaction of the person that you've offended. Well, what if they don't forgive me? Well, what if their response is to hurt me back? Well, what if they seek vengeance on me? Well, what if they don't know it was me? Should I out myself? Should I admit that it was me? What if? What if? What does that reek of? Fear. Fear. But there's something else. You fear the consequences of admitting fault. You see, admitting fault is difficult. We would rather come up with reasons why we were justified by our actions or our inactions rather than admitting that we actually have faults. The very thing that gains you the righteousness of Christ, admitting that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, is the very thing that you refuse to do with other people because it is extremely difficult. So you come up with reasons. You come up with reasons why our sin is the exception to the rule. You come up with reasons why you were justified in your actions. You come up with reasons why the offended party is taking things too seriously. You come up with reasons why they just need to get over it and move on. And this is the reason that you don't seek reconciliation with people. But every single one of those ethics that you apply as one of those reasons is an anti-gospel ethic. None of them show any faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We would rather fear the other person or fear being found in fault and believe our denial hides us from taking any real blame. What you need to understand is repentance puts the responsibility square on your shoulders. I mean, when you think about it, we can't even come before the presence of God without repentance. You have to admit your sin. You have to accept the consequences from God. And you have to understand that in your relationships, that is also the path of faith in God. Because God works through forgiveness. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that is the story of your life. You were a sinner in need of forgiveness. That is your biography. You are no more really complicated than that. I know some of y'all think you're some kind of special little bubble, but you're not really more complicated than that. You are a sinner in need of forgiveness. That's the story of my life. And that doesn't change in my life either. But the forgiveness of God is amazing. Vertically, my relationship with God, it literally means that Jesus has taken my penalty and my offense to God. What an amazing grace. What an amazing relief to receive God's forgiveness. But horizontally, in my relationship with other people, it means owning up to my sin and then trusting God to work. Same faith. See, I don't just trust God to work through my repentance towards Him. I also trust God to work through my repentance towards other people because I'm a completely dependent person on God. And when I cease to be dependent on the work of God in my life in those areas, that is when I fall into the sin of self-sufficiency, and that is idolatry. Friend, you have to understand, you have to own your sin and trust God to work, and I promise you, He will. Fear of man shows a lack of trust in God. Fear of man shows a lack of trust in God. God always works through forgiveness to show a testimony of the gospel of Jesus in forgiveness. If you look in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, this is from, you know, Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. It shows the horizontal effect on vertical relationships. It says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. And so here is a key takeaway from there. Your relationships with other people, your offense towards other people, affects your relationship with God. He goes on. He says, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then, come and offer your gift. But a lot of times when we've offended somebody, we read that wrong. We say, oh, if somebody's offended by me, they need to come get it right with me. Well, I guess if it's that big of a deal, they'll come to me. Oh, you know, if I've offended you, you know, if I've offended this guy, I'm going to stay here in the presence of God because, you know, vertically, I'm okay, even if horizontally, I'm not that bad. No, Jesus does not put the burden on the offended party here. Why would he? That's unjust. That doesn't even make sense instinctively. Yet it's the ethic that many of you take through your life. And Jesus says, if you come before the presence of God with a gift for God, he says, don't keep the gift. No, you leave the gift. That is God's. He says, but you better go and you better reconcile your relationships when people have something truly against you. You see, once you know there is an offense, it is on you to reconcile. I can't hold anybody accountable for something that they're completely ignorant of, but quite frankly, most of the time we're not. Ignorance is usually not a true defense. Sometimes it is. But the key in all of this is to trust God with reconciliation, because He is the God of reconciliation. There is no greater gospel fruit than the gospel fruit of reconciliation. And reconciliation is always possible with two parties that trust Jesus. If both people trust Jesus Christ, then reconciliation is possible. It is antithetical to the gospel. If you have two people who love Jesus and you think, I could never reconcile with that person. I could never reconcile with that person. But this type of need for reconciliation is something that we will carry around for years. Jacob carried around for decades. I mean, we have cases throughout history where people carry it around for generations, never seeking to get things right. Be reconciled. Because reconciliation with God always leads to reconciliation with others. That is a fruit of the gospel of Jesus Christ for followers of Jesus Christ. But number two this morning, there's another side to forgiveness. As God forgives, so should we. As God forgives, so should we. We know this amazing meeting. And verse 4 is what the entire narrative of Genesis 33 swings on. He says, Esau ran to his brother. This is not Braveheart running, okay? He's not running with the sword to chop him asunder, all right? This is the type of running like Jesus. And this whole story is reminiscent of the parable of the prodigal son. What does the father do? He runs to his son to welcome him home. That is what Esau is doing. Esau is running to his brother to welcome him home. Esau is running to him to give him the forgiveness that he so desperately needs in his life. And he's showing us that if you have received forgiveness from Jesus, then you are like Jesus when you forgive. But too often, we let resentment define our lives. Do you know resenting others breeds lies? You think about the lives of Jacob and Esau. There's a great deal of resentment that went on, and it started with Jacob, because from a very early age, old tent dweller, he resented his brother. He was dad's favorite. I mean, you know, Esau was going out getting dad food, and, you know, Jacob just watched Food Network. That was about as good as it got for him. I say he resented his brother. He's like, oh, he's got dad's favor. He's going to get dad's blessing because he's just like 2 seconds older than I am. He's going to get everything. Oh, I got to hurt him. I resent him so much. I want to take everything away from him. And so that was his mission. And he's never gotten over that. He'd never gotten over that. Resented his brother so much that he began to create scenarios in his mind of how meeting with Esau might actually go. You see, resentment leads you to create false scenarios. Have you ever had a conversation in your head that never happened, but it was so real that you're like, I know that's exactly how this conversation's going to go? Do you know what that's called? Resentment. And it breeds false scenarios. And there's a huge spiritual warfare aspect to resentment. You will play conversations in your head based on how you think someone will react, or how you think things that someone will do, or how you think someone's going to act in light of what you're actually copping to. So much so that you will actually talk about it with other people as if they had actually done the thing that you just created in your mind. You will even gossip based on things someone hasn't done, but you think they are capable of doing that thing that they haven't done. So you talk about it as if it's done. Friend, that's demonic. You see, Satan uses sin to divide. You believe lies, and the source is resentment. And friend, you need to trust the gospel and repent of that. You need to trust the gospel and repent of your resentment. See, Jacob carried around resentment with him for years, and it almost led to him missing out on the great ability that was going to happen for him to reconcile with his brother if it wasn't for the intervention of God. It's always forgiveness that reveals truth. It's always forgiveness that reveals truth. You know, a few years ago, God used Ephesians 4:32 to change the way that I viewed myself and others. A verse that I've read thousands of times in my life. A verse that I memorized when I was probably 6 years old, maybe even younger. But a few years ago, 4 or 5 years ago, God used this verse in a fresh way in my life. And I love the way the Lord will do that with the Bible. It's a verse you've read hundreds of times, and the Holy Spirit's like, you're ready for some real revelation knowledge right now. So here's something new to get out of this text. The Lord was working in my life, and I said, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. I don't know if you realize this, but sometimes pastors catch a lot of criticism. Now, some of it's founded, most of it's unfounded. But for a long time, I dictated some of how I viewed myself and others by the whims of what someone thought about me, or what someone thought about a sermon, or what someone thought about a way that I reacted to something. And I was letting other people define my identity in Christ for me. And so the Lord used this text as a pastor to aid me in receiving criticism, in aiding me in reacting to criticism, and in aiding me in not letting people define who I am in Christ, but instead letting Christ define them. You're like, how did he do that? Because it defined what kindness and forgiveness are to me. Because I think most of us have an awful definition of what it is to be kind and what it is to be forgiving, because we're basing it on ourselves. Kindness and forgiveness are subjective to us, whatever comes natural. So half of you, kindness is walking around, big grin on your face. Oh, it's so wonderful to see you. Hey, oh, so nice, so good to see you. Oh, I just smile all the time, and you just say the syrupy sweet platitudes, and that's kindness. I hope not. I'd say I don't like smiling. All right, I'll be honest. It takes too much effort. All right, my cheeks are too heavy for it. I ate too much. All right, there's a lot of fat going on in the jowls. And so for me to get them, I'm exhausted. And so I like looking like this. You know that, man, I'm almost asleep. Like, that's how relaxed that feels to me, all right? So that's just how I am. And so some of us, we think kindness is just these niceties and platitudes that we give out, but it never really affects who we are. No one needs your platitudes. And some of us think kindness is weakness. Be kind, but then you qualify, but not too kind. Always look over your shoulder, son. They're coming after you. So don't be too kind. And some of us think forgiveness is, well, you know, I never deal with sin. I just sweep it all under a rug because, you know, it's okay. Everybody can do whatever. It's okay. It's okay. Just treat me poorly again and again and again. Never really dealing with your sin. And some of you think forgiveness is something that you need to hold over someone's head as if it's some kind of gun that you have in a holster. I'll just hold my forgiveness out until I get out of them what I can. See, all of that is wrong. Why? Because God actually defines kindness and forgiveness at the end of the text. He says, kindness and forgiveness are not something that come naturally to any of us. Kindness and forgiveness is not something that comes naturally inside of my heart, nor is it something that comes naturally inside of your heart. Just because you smile a lot, typically it's the people that smile the most that you have to look out for. They're going to kill you. All right, I'm convinced of that. If you smile all the time, I'm terrified of you. Like, I know there's going to come a morning where I wake up and you're stabbing me to death, all right? But we're going to edit that part out. All right. steve@villagechurch.cc. Forgiveness is something totally different. As God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. So where do you define kindness and forgiveness? You define it by the person and work of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to actually be kind to people? Kindness is a fruit of the gospel. It is looking at other people and ceasing to see yourself as supreme over any of them. It is looking at other people and truly seeing them as a person who is a recipient or needs to be a recipient of the same type of forgiveness that God has given and offers continually to me. It means seeing people and truly wanting the best for them. Seeing people and truly praying and believing and yearning and wanting God to do an amazing work in their lives because I need the same thing that you need. It is seeing someone who comes to you for forgiveness, and just as Jesus Christ forgives at the moment of confession and repentance, I am quick to forgive and reconcile. That is gospel-centered forgiveness. That is gospel-centered kindness. It is something that actually deals with sin. It is something that actually has an objective root and not something that you are left on your own to have to define by your subjective whims and moods. Because if you catch me some days, I'm so grumpy, man, I will want everybody to go to hell. Oh, don't act like you're better than me. That's not kind. But it is actually saying, you know what? My grumpiness isn't gospel-centered. And just because I hate the world right now, that doesn't mean I'm allowed to hate the world right now. It means defining my moods, defining my responses, defining my emotions, defining my feelings, defining my wants, defining my longings, and defining my love for others by how Jesus Christ defines it. Because it's not up to me. It's up to Him. That's kindness. That's forgiveness. And it's something that you can actually look to and say, how should I act towards others? I should act like Jesus. This is nowhere near as complicated as we actually want it to be. Because when we overcomplicate it, it becomes easy to get out of. But when you actually deal with people in kindness and forgiveness, you see God work in amazing ways. And I want to give you a little life tip right now. All right? Don't do it over email. Okay, don't do it on Facebook, Twitter, Tumblr, Bumbler, whatever they're called. Don't do it that way because everyone has more courage behind a keyboard. But you rarely get it right behind a keyboard. Forgiveness and reconciliation are things that happen face to face. Confusion and tones and misunderstandings happen when we make it impersonal, because it is easier to stare into a blank screen than it is to stare into the eyes of the person that you have wronged. You need to feel their emotion. You need to feel their response. You need to feel what reconciliation is, and it doesn't happen over text message. When you actually get face to face and stop trolling, gossiping, and maligning, that is where truth is found. That is where life is lived, and that is where relationships are formed. Note the way Jesus describes it in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 through 4. Here's what he says. He says, pay attention to yourselves. I love it when Jesus says stuff like that, because that's the last thing most of us do. I pay attention to what a lot of other people do. And Jesus is saying, well, maybe you'd get your life a little right if you'd look at yourself a little more. But then he goes on. He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Oof. So if somebody has wronged you, guess what? Guess what, Esau? You can't sweep it under the rug. It's got to be dealt with. But if you're the offender, realize what rebuke actually looks like. Rebuke actually looks like somebody looking you in the face and saying, you're a real jerk. That's rebuke. And if he repents, oof, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, guess what? Turns to you seven more times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Another recording where Jesus says, when somebody asks him, how many times do I forgive my brother? 70 times seven. See, Jesus throws out these numbers because these aren't literal things. Like on the eighth time, you don't say, bam, right in your face, I'm not going to forgive you. Ha ha. No, Jesus is giving us kind of an unrealistic thought where he's saying, however oft they repent, you forgive. How oft have I offended the Lord of the universe and he has forgiven me? We are to forgive. Forgiveness happens face to face. That is the discussion. If wrong happened, rebuke. The Lord is a God of justice. Just like with Jesus, stuff can't be swept under the rug. It needs to be dealt with. The cross truly deals with sin. But when forgiveness needs to be laid down, lay it down every single time. Guess what? Christians sin. That's why we need Jesus. But there's another side to that. Christians forgive. Friend, I will tell you, if you refuse to forgive people when they repent, you are no more unlike Christ than you are in that moment. You can be certain you have forgiven someone when you truly want what's best for them. This moment happens in every single one of our lives. Someone wrongs us. How do you react to that? All right, you don't react pious, all right? None of us do. We want to crush them. All right? You've wronged me. I want to ruin you. All right? Well, even when someone cuts you off on the road, you're thinking, how can I get them fired from their job? How can I get their house foreclosed on? All right? How can I get them a terminal illness? Like, you're like, good night. I think that you're seeking some big penalties here for a very small offense. But you react, I want vengeance. Right? And so long as that is even a subconscious reality, you have not forgiven a person. Forgiveness happens when you truly, with your heart, you can pray, Lord, I pray that you would bless them greatly. I pray that you would work in amazing ways in their life so that they can bring you glory and take joy out of it. And you do that, and it is not begrudging. It's not, Lord, I bless them. I pray that you would bless them because I know that I have to. All right, when you do that, that's not forgiveness. All right, you're going through the motions. It's when in your heart you truly want what is best for them. And that is an experience that is joyous. This experience is joyous because that's the repentance of knowing what it is to be forgiven. Therefore, I want to know what it is to truly forgive someone else. When you actually begin to think about the way that someone has offended you and you begin to do what is a great tool in every single one of our lives, you empathize. And this is on small things, but it can also be on huge things that hurt greatly. And you think to yourself, man, they have hurt me. They have wounded me to my core. What pain they must have to respond that way with their lives. What type of pain is being shown through the way others lash out at people? When you can actually empathize and think, what is the deep-seated wound in their soul that is causing them to act that way? That is when you know you're moving towards forgiveness. That is when you know you're actually dealing with sin in a Christ-centered way, when you actually want them to take their sin to the cross so they can be healed of their hurt. The old adage goes that when you refuse to forgive someone, you haven't created a prison for them, but rather for yourself. And I know it's cliche, but as I get older, I find that that is one of the most true statements about forgiveness that I could ever see. Look at what happens in verse 5. It says, Esau lifts up his eyes. He saw the women and children. He said, who are these with you? Jacob said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the servants drew near, they and their children, they bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near, bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. And Esau said, what do you mean by all this company that I met? Jacob answered, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. If you look through what's actually happening in that part of the story, Jacob is showing the strategy that he devised. Remember, he's still a little bit of a weasel, all right? And so Jacob goes, and he's got all these servants up here, and Esau's like, what's going on, man? And Jacob says, well, you know, I was going to give all this to you if you wanted it, if you killed me. And Esau's response is this amazing thing because Jacob's looking at Esau saying, I know Esau has resented me for years. I know Esau has been waiting for me to come back so that he can hurt me. I know Esau's hatred for me has been eating him up inside for years. See the resentment brewing? You see the false scenarios brewing? So much so that Jacob's walking forward and he's like, I'm going to give everything that I have to Esau so that he'll forgive me. And Esau looks at him and says, dude, I've got my own stuff. You're enough. I've got my brother back. Who was in prison? Not Esau. Esau was living a good life back home. I mean, Esau's bringing 400 warriors with him. I think he's got a big house. I mean, Esau has done something with his life. Esau has gained a few things in his life. And Jacob's been over there fretting. Oh, poor Esau. It's been eating him up inside. And Esau's just been kicking back. He's like, man, when's bro coming home? I miss Jacob. I miss that little tent dweller. Esau was never in the prison. It was Jacob that was in the prison of resentment. You see, number 3 this morning, grace is the gift of God and not the work of man. What was Jacob ultimately trying to do? He was trying to bribe his brother. He was trying to earn his way out with all of these things. That's one of my favorite aspects of the story because it's so much of what we do. One of the lies that we believe about forgiveness shows its ugly head when we try to win someone's favor through bribery. Whether it is material, whether it is service-oriented, whether it is owing a favor or wanting them to want your influence, we exhibit a lack of trust in the gospel the way we try to bribe our way back into someone's life rather than depending on a work of God to do it for us. Jacob shows his imperfection again when he tries to pay his brother off. Stop bargaining your way through life and live like you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the same self-sufficient sin that plagues us in other areas. We devise plans where people will have to forgive us rather than simply trusting the grace of God to do work in our lives. I get Jacob's fear. It makes sense. But fear needs to stop leading our lives, and we need to be people that boldly rely on truth and grace to dictate our lives. Because of the grace of God, we can be people that boldly admit fault, even if it costs us something. Why? Because we don't lose anything where God is concerned, even if we lose our reputation on this earth. Trying to manipulate your way back into someone's life shows a lack of trust in God and in His grace. But the gospel of Jesus builds a life of graciousness. It takes years, a whole lifetime even. But the gospel should have you on a pathway where you become more gracious than you do anything else. You see, Ephesians 4:32, kindness and forgiveness and light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what God has done to forgive us. We believe the lie that that will make us weak. What a lie. It doesn't make you weak. It makes you strong. It makes you as strong as Jesus Christ. And we show this even generationally, oftentimes with the way that we raise our children. Rather than raising children to be kind like Jesus, we are tempted to raise them to be brutal because this is a dog-eat-dog world. That is not the gospel. The gospel raises us to teach kindness and forgiveness no matter what it costs us in this world, because even if it costs us the world, we gain Jesus and He is always better. Friend, when I seek reconciliation, or when I respond with forgiveness when someone else seeks it, that is when I know the Holy Spirit is working through me, and what a joy it is to see Him do His work. You see, I'm experiencing grace in that moment for my sin as well, as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven me, is a real ethic to take through life. And it shows real strength to live like that. See, this narrative shows the redemption of Jacob, but it also shows the redemption of Esau. This moment of reconciliation foreshadows the real-life gospel ethic that every single one of us need to carry with us every single day in our lives. We cannot hope to build a gospel-centered community without it. As a friend, I ask you a few questions. First, have you experienced the forgiveness of Jesus Christ? And secondly to that, do you forgive? Do you need to be forgiven? Face to face is where that happens, and that will change everything for everyone. As the band comes up, forgiveness is this amazing issue that I think sometimes we avoid because so many of us need to be forgiven by others and so many of us need to forgive others. But there is no more gospel-centered issue because forgiveness is the foundation of what the gospel's built on from our perspective. It is a need we have from God. And then He changes our lives and He makes us people who can give it to others and people who can admit we need it from others. If you're in here and you're thinking to yourself, that type of forgiveness is something that I've never experienced in my life. I've never experienced the forgiveness of Jesus to the level that you're talking about today. I want you to understand today that in this moment you can receive that forgiveness and it will last for an eternity. Jesus wants to forgive you of your sins. How do I know He wants to forgive you of your sins? Because He took the steps. He came to this earth and suffered on a sinner's cross so that you would not have to bear the wrath of God for your sin. And when you confess your sins to Christ, when you turn from them to trust Him, He'll give you forgiveness, and then He will help you build a life of forgiveness. If that's you, in just a few moments when others are partaking in communion, I'm going to ask you to step out in the foyer, pray with someone. For the others of you that are in here, you know the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, but you're holding on to resentment. You're refusing to admit fault to someone that you've offended. Or maybe someone has sought reconciliation with you and you've refused to forgive them because you want to hold on to that pain. You want to hold on to that resentment. I beg you, be freed. Trust the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let Him begin to heal the wounds of the pain that people have caused you. Forgive others. Seek the forgiveness of others. The bread on the plates represent the broken body of Jesus. The cup represents His shed blood. You see, this is important because when we eat and drink, we say, by eating and drinking, Christ is in my life. Christ is in me. And if we say that, we must live that. Part of living that is living as forgiveness, because we know how much we've been forgiven of. Therefore, we know how much we can forgive others. If you're a follower of Jesus, when you're ready, to the front or the back, come, eat, drink, proclaim the death of Christ, and then go, be forgiven and forgive.